All right, good evening. We are going to be picking up in Isaiah 27 this evening. Isaiah 27. Lord willing, Tommy will be back on Sunday and we'll pick up from where we leave off, which hopefully is at 28 verse 1. Josh Sater is going to lead us in a prayer to open class.
Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for this evening that you've given us to come together and open your word and look in it to see what you have preserved for us. We are so thankful to you for preserving your word for us so that we can come to know you in ways that we just can't any other way. Please be with us in this study, especially as it regards seeing how you have dealt with your people in the past and the way that you deal out judgment, but perhaps more importantly, the way that you are long-suffering and you so often delay your judgment. Please help us as we read this chapter that we would find ways to apply it to our lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, so as we kind of catch up from a context perspective, if you had a few words or a sentence or two to describe kind of what has happened in 26 leading into 27, how would you summarize that? Or what words would you use? John?
Say it again, please.
26, so reflecting on chapter 26 that we covered on Sunday, if you had to summarize maybe some themes or ideas in a sentence or a few words, what would you say 26 was about? Trust in the Lord, absolutely. Yes, Nina.
And that he is the only one and true and living God, the Yahweh, and that he is going to bring about peace that only he could bring about for his people.
That's right. He's going to bring about peace, not just peace. It is perfect peace that God will provide. And like you said, Nina, only God can provide it. That's kind of God's promise predicated on we doing what? What is our role in that? John?
Well, verses like 7, 8, and 9 speak about waiting for the Lord, longing for the Lord, our spirit seeking God diligently.
That's right. And so, and then also in verse 3, our mind is stayed on him and we trust in him. And we, as John said, we wait on him. That's a theme that we see throughout Isaiah a lot. Is that's the reaction of the righteous, is that we wait on him. And even when we are in the midst of turmoil, or even these people, when they're in the midst of turmoil, distress that they find themselves in, maybe it's distress because the Lord is visiting some judgment, that's when it's so important to wait on the Lord, right? That's when the true test of waiting on the Lord we see is when things aren't going well. The chapter ends with, in 20, I'm going to read 20. I'm going to get into chapter 27, verse 1. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it and will no more cover its slain. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. I think this picture that we see in 24 is where when God is laying waste to the entire earth is like the people are going in kind of in panic. They're out in the street. They are in despair. Their joy, their singing has been taken away. The picture of the righteous is They go in, they whisper to the Lord, right? They whisper their prayer. We see that at the beginning of 26 as well. I'm sorry, we don't see that at the beginning of 26. We see that in 26 and 16. They pour out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. The righteous, they wait on the Lord, and they trust in him, as again we read in 26 verse 3. So as we reflect upon 26 for a couple minutes, anything else noteworthy that you would like to bring to our attention? Yes, Nina.
He says, since you, Yahweh, have also performed for us all our works.
That's right.
So he has performed and shown us everything that we need through him to bring about the peace and salvation ultimately.
Right. And we're going to have a nice picture of that as we get early into 27. John?
It's interesting, too, that he talks in verse 14 about the dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. But then down in 19, he says, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. So that contrast is interesting there.
So,
and even just the topic itself.
Right. And so I think, again, all throughout 24 through 27, we have this contrast of the city of man versus the city of God. We also have this contrast of the wicked and the righteous. And I think we see another illustration of that contrast that is evident here in the scriptures. I will say one thing in this whole 16 through 20 16 through 19 of 26. I'm going to talk to Tommy about it because I still wrestle with that a little bit. Exactly how, what the best way for us to understand that, and so I'm anxious for him to get back, and so I can ask him about that, and perhaps he can address that maybe on Sunday with a little bit more clarity. But yeah, so we see this contrast, right? And it's stark. It's as the disparate of outcomes as you could imagine. It's not close. All right. Well, As we wrap up 26 and 7:1, we didn't cover 7:1, it's closely tied to what we have read in 26. In that day, the Lord, with his great, hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. This is reminiscent of 24:21. So it will happen in that day. The Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. And so complete judgment and is coming even up to like the rebelling hosts of heaven. The kings of the earth, the most powerful, is getting judged. In 26:21, for behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. So all of the people. Now the Lord is going to punish the Leviathan. And so the Lord here is pictured with this strong and great and hard sword. He's wielding that sword again against the enemies of God's people. This represented by the Leviathan. And so I think, you know, we use our imaginations, we can, in our knowledge of scripture, Genesis 3, Satan is described as, or is a serpent. And the word Leviathan is also used in a few places to talk about the power of the enemy, Job 3 and Job 41, Psalm 74, Psalm 104 for a couple of references. And so sometimes Leviathan is referenced, is used to refer to Satan. Other times Leviathan is used, like Psalm 74, is the power of Egypt that was then used to enslave God's people. And God leads them out of the captivity of the Leviathan. Ezekiel 29 and in 32, it talks about Pharaoh over Egypt being a dragon. And then also Isaiah 51 references as well. I think that's a reference into Egypt as a dragon as well. So I think from an imagery standpoint, the Leviathan represents a lot of power, a enemy of God, an enemy of God's people. And so God is here is described as slaying this dragon, the enemy that we would be powerless against. God wields his sword against them and he kills them. Revelation 20 in 2 and 3 talks about, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. And so Isaiah is looking forward to the days of Christ when the most powerful of the enemy of God's people is going to be destroyed again, and a reminder of us that God is capable to conquer all of our enemies, the strongest of enemies, the enemies that we would seem powerless in and of ourselves to defeat them. And so that's what the Lord is doing. This is, again, the arm of judgment to the wicked, the arm of blessing to the righteous, and this arm of deliverance for those who will trust in him and those who will wait on him. Thoughts on 27 verse 1? John.
It's also interesting to me that he starts out in that day.
Yes.
I think that's a repeated phrase, at least in 25 and verse 9, 26 and verse 1, 27 1, 27 2, 27 12, 27 13, and then even in 27 and verse 6, it's in the days to come. So there's a lot of use of that phrase.
That's right. And yeah, so we do see that. We do see that repeated throughout. Something for us to look forward to, for us to anticipate, for the people to anticipate this. The Lord is going to bring this about. Other thoughts on 27:1? All right. Let's pick up in verse 2. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile you contend with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherim or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes, there it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria and those who are driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. All right, in the first six verses, God talks about this. There's this this vineyard, this vineyard that's been planted, this garden, if you will. Does that remind you of when other places in Isaiah that we've already covered, where we see the garden? In chapter 5, thank you, Vicky. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 5 and read, I think, 1 through 7 there. And so just in the memory of what we just read about this garden in 27, what is the experience of the garden in 5? I turned to 25, so that's not going to help me out. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, or briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is a house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. What are some of the, how would you contrast the chapter 5 account of the vineyard versus the chapter 27? What are some of the key differences we see here? And maybe some of the similarities and differences. Russ?
It seems like he's given up in chapter 5. He's given up on the vineyard in chapter 5, removed his hedges, letting it be destroyed. And here in chapter 27, it looks like God is caring for the vineyard again.
Yeah, so it seems like God has given up in chapter 25 and 27, renewed care for the vineyard. Bob?
In chapter 5, I kind of see where God has created something perfect, and man has come along and destroyed it, basically, mm-hmm. is what's happened.
Yep.
And in chapter 27, God is again creating that which is perfect, but there's a little bit more protection this time. He's watching over it, and, there's not as much of a battle as it was before. And yeah. I think if you look at the history of God and Israel, after the captivity, they didn't have a lot of the problems that they had before. They still had some problems. But those problems that they had before have been gone, eradicated. So maybe that's what it's referring to.
Yeah, so we definitely have a different experience. God has done the work. We've talked about that. We talked about that a few minutes ago with Dinah's comment. What else might you see as a reason why God's attitude is different in 5 verses 27? I guess, what were the people doing in chapter 5 that brought about God to kind of give the vineyard over to what would just happen to it and no longer protect it? They didn't give God the credit or the glory. John?
In verse 7, there was bloodshed instead of justice, instead of righteousness, there was a cry of distress, which maybe speaks to the oppression of those who couldn't help themselves.
That's right. The expectation that God had in chapter 5 was that he did all of this work. There's nothing else more that he should have done or could have done for them. But in verse 4, he expected them to yield grapes. They were supposed to have produced fruits. That was their job in response to all of the work that God had accomplished. But instead, like John said, instead of justice, it's bloodshed. Instead of righteousness, it says, behold, an outcry. So ultimately they didn't bear the fruit that God had expected, in this environment where they should have done it. And I think in chapter 27, right, we see God doing the same thing in terms of he's the keeper. Every moment he waters it, like he's keeping it nourished. He's watching over it day and night. In chapter 5, there was wrath that he had for the people. There is no wrath in verse 4. In fact, it's like he's looking for the thorns and the briars to come so that he can prove, like, the security in which that they have with the Lord looking over them. I think this gets back to this city of man versus the city of God, the wicked versus the righteous. This is the response of the Lord to the people who wait on him, for the people who trust in him. Because he says in verse 5, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. He's talking about these thorns and these briars that would be coming up. They can either be burned or they can choose to turn to the Lord as well. They can do the acts of the righteous, put their faith and trust in him. They can lay hold of him God will respond. That lay hold, I think, is the same word from 1 Kings 1:50. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose, and he went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now, can you think about the vigor in which the energy he had when he was grabbing hold of the horns of the altar to save his life? He's inviting the enemies to come and lay hold of my protection, God's inviting them. In 5, they didn't produce fruit in chapter 5. In 27, I think in the context, these are the people who are trusting in the Lord, who are waiting on him. John?
What an amazing picture of God's mercy.
Absolutely. Yes. So this goes back to the prior chapter as well. The city of God, the gates are open for the righteous. The gates are not shut. Everyone's welcome to come in. Josh?
Yeah, that's exactly where I was going. In chapter 5, we see that there's a hedge. It gets torn down, and the garden gets trampled, but the purpose of a hedge is to keep stuff out. Mm-hmm. Here in 27... I don't see any wording about a hedge, but there is a hedge in effect because he is there himself,
right,
keeping it safe, just like we saw, as you mentioned, with the city whose gates are wide open. You know, we
right.
don't have gates around our cities because we are secure in our cities.
Mm-hmm. And the gate of this city is salvation. And so the gate or the wall is salvation. The wall here, the Lord's watching over. Great point. Yes, Jill.
I think it ties in, Jesus carries this analogy over, it seems. In Matthew, he has at least 3 parables about a vineyard. And the last one is about the vineyard owner. And he talks about the people that he leased the vineyard to, and they killed the servants and all mm-hmm. of that. And it says, what's the vineyard owner going to do to those farmers? And he says he's going to destroy them and lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his fruit at the harvest. And I think that's kind of a clear
right.
line.
Yeah, this vineyard imagery used all throughout. And again, it should bring to mind the provision, the protection of the Lord, just how he pours himself into the vineyard, right? And in chapter 5, it just seems so offensive that these people would do that. And then, as John mentioned, I've got my note, God deals graciously in punishment, like he's looking for opportunities to bless. But in verse 6, in days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with fruit. The purpose of blessing isn't just to enjoy blessing. The purpose of God watering it and keeping it night and day and marching against and burning up the thorns and the briars is so that Jacob and Israel will take root and bring fruit. That's why God's doing this. And so, I mean, I think the natural question we should be asking ourselves as ones who are recipient of the blessing of the Lord, who has done everything for our good and for our benefit, is, are we taking root? And are we pouring forth fruit to the whole world? I think that's our call, right? And just as it's natural for us to, if we had a literal garden and we did all of these things, the natural thing is for it to grow and bear fruit. That's kind of the natural response, right, for us, is to grow and bear fruit. Are we doing that? Thoughts through verse 6. Yeah, Lloyd.
So we sort of get a warning, or we see the difference, because in verse 7, he says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, behold, a cry of distress." So God says what he's looking for. He's looking for justice and righteousness from his people.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's a practical application. And of course, he gives us mercy as well, but the justice and righteousness.
Right.
I'm going to build off of Jill. But
all right.
In verse 7, he says, "For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he hoped for justice, but behold, bloodshed; and righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." So this is one of the few times that he explained what his parable means.
Mm-hmm.
He said, the vineyard is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the delightful plants that I put in the garden. And then over in verse 5 over there, he says, "Please judge between me and my vineyard." So he's saying, judge, look at you and what you're doing and what you're up to versus me and what I'm doing. And then they end up, so when we get over into 27, it sounds like Israel may have come to their senses. As we go through here and watch the progress of God's patience and his mercy and his mm-hmm. grace, it because he says that in verse 6, he says, "In the days come, Jacob will take root and Israel will blossom and bud."
Mm-hmm.
So it sounds like the same people that he's talking to back in 5 and saying, compared to me, you're nothing.
Mm-hmm.
And so it sounds like they've learned that.
Yeah, you know, and I guess we see consistency from the Lord in his provision in both. We see a different reaction, but that's predicated on the variable being the response of the people. But, you know, the trustworthiness, the faithfulness of the Lord. In the larger context of this, in chapter 24, 23, again, remember, The moon will be confounded, the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before all of the elders. It's God on his throne, his glory outshining the moon and the sun. And the city walls of salvation of the poor and the needy that have trampled down the lofty city, the people, the enemies of the Lord, enjoying the banquet. And now we have this picture of this wonderful vineyard as well. And the people, again, that would have experienced this are the people that were poor and in distress. The people who would have been vulnerable, the people who might have felt very alone, downtrodden, and wow, now look at them. They've got all of the blessings of the Lord. Other thoughts through verse 6. John.
And to me, it's like, what changed? What went from them being cursed by God to being blessed by God? It seems to me that the verses that kind of follow here speak to some of that. What changed?
You're right. Absolutely. Let's go ahead and then pick up in 7 through 11. He has struck them as he struck those. Excuse me. This is a question, not a statement. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile you contend with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all of the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No ashram or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. One of the things that we... Yeah, go ahead. Oh, Bob?
I think this beginning in verse 7 is a beautiful picture of God's mercy.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Those around that saw Israel taken away and punished would normally think, okay, they're gone. There's nothing left of them. What's wrong? You know, they're not even in the picture anymore, except for verse 9. So in this way, Jacob's sin will be forgiven. God is going to redeem his people and show mercy to them, even though they had left him, but he has cleansed them and purged them from their evil. And so that's a different picture altogether.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, 24... starting in 24, the picture is of complete destruction and annihilation. And that is what happens to the enemies of God. We've talked about the hand of judgment, the hand of blessing. This is a hand of punishment, but it's not like the hand of destruction. It's nowhere close. It's not comfortable. It's not great experience, but it's not total destruction. In verse 8, measure by measure. It's a muted type of response, in care of the person or the people that he is bringing his punishment on. John,
I thought this language was really challenging, especially this latter half. But in the New Living Translation, verse 7, has the Lord struck Israel as he struck her enemies? Has he punished her as he punished them? Verse 8, no, but he exiled Israel to call her to account. She was exiled from her land as though blown away in a storm from the east. And then I really like the way that the NET Bible picks up there in verse 8 when it says... Well, actually, in verse 9, so in this way, Jacob's sin will be forgiven, And this is how they will show they are finished sinning. They will make all the stones of the altars like crushed limestone, and the Asherah poles and the incense altars will no longer stand. They've gotten rid of the idolatry, I think, as Bob alluded to earlier, and that's cause for God to welcome them back, or it's a result of their punishment.
Right. I like that. I like the wording that the translation uses. That's helpful.
Yeah, I agree with that. I see in this a picture of purification. Like, certainly there's judgment. Certainly there is discipline taking place. But discipline is an essential part of God as a peacemaker with them. Mm-hmm. There is a course correction that needs to be made. And he deals with them in such a way not to obliterate them, but to help them understand that they need to return to him.
Mm-hmm. And that's something we talked about last time, is God's judgment with a purpose. God, when he acts out of his wrath or his judgment, and there might be some catastrophic results, but it's never purposeless. There's an end in sight, or a means, or he has a purpose. And in 26, verse 9 and 10, my soul yearns for you in the night, my spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. Again, God's judgment has purpose. They are being struck, but they're not being struck like their enemies. They're not being slain like the enemies. God is dealing with them, sending them into exile, which is awful, so that they will come to the realization and activity in verse 9 with in regards to their idols that John talked about to come fully back to the Lord. Bob?
And in verse 11, it gives a picture of not God destroying his people when they go wrong, but he's going to be doing some cleaning. When those that leave him and do not follow him are going to be pruned out. I think that's kind of the picture. The women are going to gather the brittle branches and use them for kindling. God is not going to allow those who do not follow him in his new environment.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Yeah, 10 and 11, a little challenging in terms of exactly how to understand it. But again, we are seeing God's judgment, and certainly on those who would be his people, measured the enemies, it's not. John did talk about verse 9, the guilt of Jacob being atoned for. In the ESV, it says the full fruit of removal of his sin is this kind of this repentance that takes place from the idolatry. And it's interesting that the people of God who need to turn from idolatry, they essentially need to do to the altars and to the idols what God does to his enemies. It is complete destruction of these altars. We talked about that God in the fortified city is in chapter 26, that it is destroyed, and those people, they're trampled underfoot by the poor and the distressed. The idols, not like just removed or ignored. No, they are destroyed. It has no part in their life. There is only room for the Lord. That is the full fruit of repentance, of the removal of the sin. That's what God expects. And we talked about holding on to God and waiting on God and clinging to him. There's no room to have these altars, have these idols, and still cling to the Lord. Josh?
Yeah, you talk about clinging to God. I'll take a stab at verses 10 and 11.
There we go.
I don't see them clinging to God there. Thinking back to prior studies we've done of when Israel's rebellious against God and how they deal with threats when they arrive. We've got kings who are making alliances with people they shouldn't be making alliances with. We've got people who are holing up in their cities and literally starving to death and killing their young for food and, you know, horrific things in a fortified city, trying to do their best rather than God's best to take care of the situation. Their fortified cities are desolate. That means they're not there anymore. The city didn't work, right? The pastures are deserted and abandoned like a wilderness, and calves graze there. It is an empty and desolate place, mm-hmm. because they didn't rely on God. They didn't cling to him like they were supposed to, and judgment got the better of them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there's a lot of similarities between... I think maybe this is a picture back into that city of man, and where they didn't, as Josh was saying, they didn't listen to the Lord. They didn't respect him. Things are happening in the city that shouldn't happen. If it was a closed gate and full of people, you wouldn't have calves grazing in the middle of a city. This wouldn't happen. That would happen outside the city. It talks about a fortified city, and in 25:2, the city of man is talked about being fortified. In 24:12, it's also talked about being fortified. At the same time, it's also talked about being completely destroyed, and it seems like that the fortifications are still up. So that's why I have some questions. But it says that these people are without discernment. Look back in 26:11. It talks about the people who the wicked. It says, "O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they don't see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let fire for your adversaries consume them." These people have blinded themselves. They are ignorant because of their own doing, and because of that, God is not going to have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. The measured response, the measured judgment, isn't for these people who reject the Lord and who rebel against him. They are without discernment because of at their own doing, and they're going to suffer the consequences. John?
And that picture is definitely not one of fruitfulness.
Right.
I mean, this is dead. It's barren.
Right.
And as a result, God can have no part with it.
Right. Bob?
And I think this gives to the picture of... God is going to take care of this. He destroyed nations before, mm-hmm. but this is not going to destroy the nation.
Right.
He's going to pull out that which offends.
Yep.
I think verse 12 really gets into explaining what's happening here. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out of the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. It's going to be for those who seek him and to follow after him. And there's going to be a threshing floor. There's going to be a cleaning, a continual cleaning that we'll go through. Not everybody will remain faithful, but those that are faithful and strive to do what he wants them to do, he's going to take care of them.
Mm-hmm. Vicki?
What city is the fortified city? Who is he? What city is he talking about?
So I think he's talking about the city of man. So I think we're still doing this contrast between the city of God and the city of man. The city of God, the fortifications, the walls of salvation. This fortified city is desolate, and it has suffered under the destruction of the Lord.
Some commentators think that that's Babylon.
Oh, ultimately, it could be. I've read that as well. It is 10 and 11 are a little difficult. I think Oh, we got a few more minutes. So I thought I had to hurry up and wrap up. 5 minutes. Okay. These people, they have been taken into exile. The fruit of repentance, getting rid of all of these altars, crushing them. They're no more. They are doing to their idols what the Lord has done to his enemies. God is going to call them back. And so, again, this is where waiting on the Lord, even in exile, living in a foreign land, trusting the Lord. This concept of, or the words of, the river of Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, that is referencing Genesis 15 and 18, where the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. It's repeated again, geography in Joshua 1, verse 4, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of your sun will be your territory. It's again in 1 Kings 8. We won't necessarily read that, but it's repeated again and again. These distant and hostile nations that are harboring God's people, he is going to gather them to worship in Jerusalem. And again, we already read 24, verse 23, about God reigning on Mount Zion and his glory being before the elders. In 25:6, the Lord will prepare a lavish banquet for all of his people, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all of the nations. In 24, we see the first few verses, we just see the contrast of the Lord dealing judgment on his enemies and the reversal of judgment on his people here in 12 and 13. It's his salvation bringing them back home. John.
And I love the way it emphasizes at the end of 12 that God's going to gather them up one by one.
Yes. Yes, he is. You know, he is adequate to the task. No one's slipping through the cracks. He knows all of them. He's going to make sure that they're all taken care of and accounted for. I think that's a lovely image. On that great day, a trumpet will be blown. And there's several passages that deal with trumpets announcing God's coming, the Ark of the Covenant, warning of disaster and take protection. It's a call to battle and war. A new king, we see trumpets. The reign of God is announced with trumpets. Now these trumpets are used to call back the righteous to live in the holy city. The people, again, who may have been in distress and downtrodden, now they are coming home to the Lord. They're coming home for a banquet. They're coming home for fellowship with the Lord. It's a lovely picture. Josh.
And it goes on to stress what we started with. God is judging, but he's also long-suffering.
Mm-hmm.
The judgment is for a purpose, and here we can see the fulfillment of that, is that the lost ones who were dispersed in the land of Egypt, the lost ones who are in the land of Assyria, they're gathered back home, and they get to worship at Jerusalem on the holy mountain close mm-hmm. to God.
It's a wonderful picture. In this whole section of 24 through 27, we talked about it a couple classes ago, is we get this like almost like an aerial picture of the destruction of God's enemy, and it's total and it's complete. And then we get closer to Jerusalem. We see the glory of the Lord. He's on his throne reigning. His people are streaming into it because the gates are open. They are in despair. They have been distressed. They have hoped in the Lord. They've waited on him. He's calling them home to eat this lavish banquet with them, to live in his garden, to bear fruit. It's awesome. Thank you, everyone. So on Sunday, we'll pick up, Tommy will pick up in chapter 28.